Turn your Bibles to Philippians 2, Philippians chapter 2. Now, I've witnessed this firsthand on a number of occasions, the lack of unity that Paul has been urging the Philippians to pursue and maintain, and the concern of different sins that he's going to warn them about today that really destroy unity. One of those occasions was during my ministry, my last ministry, now 17, 18 years ago in South Dakota. As I entered that ministry, I thought we as leadership were like-minded. And yet as we encountered different doctrines, it became more and more clear that we were not. We had to deal with the charismatic doctrine, with ecumenism, trying to all be united with the broad church, regardless of doctrine, the role of women, even godly leaders or what constituted a godly leader. It became really clear that we were not of one mind. We were not of one spirit. And as we encountered these different doctrines and different practical ways in the ministry, I really strove to teach and to guide the elders to biblical truth and conclusions that we might grow in unity and oneness. But really, time and time again, as I tried to do this, the elders refused because of tradition, because of personal ties, or an overriding desire in this smaller town to be loved by their neighbor became really a foremost desire value on their part, which obviously conflicts with biblical truth and with standing firm for that truth in the face of adversity, as Paul's really talking about here. In Philippians, the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, as the title of the sermon in the bulletin pointed to, I thought I was going to get to humility this week, but found out as I finished things up that we weren't going to quite make it there this week. We began in verse 1 last week to look at some of the blessings that God has given us as believers to really enable us to be unified and to stand against the persecution that certainly will come or does come in the Christian life and in the ministry. We saw, of course, beginning with these wonderful things that God enables us to do. Encouragement, verse 1, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. And we worked through those things last week and the blessing that they are, that through Christ we all have them and can use them, and what a blessing it brings to each of us. And it really is a undergirding of unity. And that's where Paul was driving in verse 2 as we began, where he said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And here as their spiritual father, one who was suffering greatly for the gospel, even gives that personal motivation that they would bring great joy to him as they would use these blessings and they would maintain or grow and strengthen their unity in the face of trial and difficulty. And we'll finish verse 2 today before getting to verse 3, which is why we're not going to quite get to humility yet. But we'll look at this maintaining of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. But that will bring us then to the third element of maintaining unity, and that is humility. But before Paul gets to humility, we'll find that there are two specific sins that he wants to deal with. I would call them unity busters, things that would destroy unity, things that must not be tolerated, must be dealt with and turned away from in each of our hearts and lives if we are going to maintain unity in the face of challenge and trial and maintain these blessed, wonderful qualities in verse 1, encouragement, consolation of love, fellowship, affection and compassion. We have to deal with selfishness and empty conceit, Paul is going to say. We're going to look at these sins and how destructive they are, and we will find some verses that really highlight them, even as demonic, as something that are very destructive. Even in James chapter 4, we'll see at the heart of much of our sin, we would find these at the core: selfishness and empty conceit or pride. And so we'll take our time to look at those before next week, going on to humility this incredible next to love, this other incredible foundational quality of godliness that will really be that which we can have as a firm foundation for unity as we are all growing in our commitment to walk in humility, as we'll find, to put the other person before ourselves. We find that in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. But let's finish verse 2 before we get on to that. And that is that we are to be of the same mind. And we talked about thinking the same as we learn God's word, as we have a common understanding and we're committed to living it out. We have the same mind, a belief in doctrine and commitment to obedience to that doctrine. And then Paul goes on to maintaining the same love for each other. We are to put each other, as we'll see even in the verse to come, before ourselves, but love is certainly at the core of that as well. Love is the opposite of self-serving. It's the opposite of this sin that he'll talk about, which is to be selfishly ambitious. Love is to care for the other person more than myself. It is to put the other person's needs before my own, to do what's best for the other person, whatever that is in any given situation. It goes against the grain of the core and foundation of our selfish nature. Our sin nature is selfish. It's self-consumed. It's self-loving. And so if we're to be loving in a godly, biblical way, then we're going to have to be dying to self and putting others before ourselves. And that's not easy. And that can be very difficult. But by the grace of God, because He's loved us, we know we can love one another. Jump back to 1 Corinthians 13 as Kurt read for us, and we'll take just a few minutes, a little bit of time here to work through a little bit of this. But let me encourage you, if you haven't recently, to read 1 Corinthians 13, even to memorize it if you haven't. It is a powerful section, and it's so important because the word love gets tossed around a lot, doesn't it, in the world, in a lot of different ways. And what's claimed to be love is not that. It is often lust. But it's also often self-love. It's often selfish in nature or proud, as we'll see in the next verse. And so we really have to have fixed in our minds as believers, what is biblical love? What is love really like? Someone can say that, you know, if you share the gospel with them, you're not loving them. But if we look at these characteristics, we'd say, no, that's, if I do it gently and humbly, it's one of the most loving things I could do for someone else. But again, we have to define that biblically, not by what I feel or what I was taught growing up or what tradition says. It's what God says. And so the first three verses are saying, and really it's interesting, you'd think this section would be in a section on marriage, which is one of the greatest expressions of love in the human existence. And yet it's not. It's in the section on spiritual gifts, as we'll get to in Sunday school, working through 1 Corinthians, and we'll eventually get here. And we find that in chapter 12, he talks about the gifts and all the spiritual gifts to help the body and help each other. And that leads to this section on love. And the first three verses are saying, if you don't have love, it doesn't matter how much or how great of a spiritual gift you have, how great of an effect or ministry God's given you, it'll be worthless if you don't have love, is the whole point of the first three verses. And then that leads verse 4 to begin to speak of what is biblical love. Love is patient. Love is to endure with one another, to accept wrong, to not respond like I feel like or want to endure with each other through not only good times, but even hard times, when there's friction, when there's disagreement, not to respond immediately, but to think and to pray and to work through it in a truly loving way. It's interesting. This is the first aspect of this. And just when you think you've really become patient, what happens? You are impatient with something. Something hits you new or greater or harder, and you're impatient. He, for good reason, puts patience first. This really is such an undergirding characteristic that we want to pursue and know that we need to have if we're truly going to love each other is to be patient. Love is kind. It's doing what's good for others, thinking of ways that I can help or encourage others, ways that I can be a blessing to them. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. And even in the last chapter, Paul spoke of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. We care for each other. We come alongside each other in good and hard times. And part of that is that we're not jealous. Someone gets a great job promotion that I don't get. In sin, I could become jealous. Think that's wrong. Why didn't God give that to me? And why do they get that? I'm not going to be rejoicing with them if I'm being jealous, right? Why did they get that car and I'm still driving a much older car? Well, that's not fair. You know, just different things can happen that we're tempted to be jealous. And he's saying, no, love is not jealous. So I'm happy for someone else's success, even if I don't experience that or I'm not having that blessing right now. And part of that, of course, is 1 Timothy 6 and being content, being satisfied, not loving money, not loving things, but being satisfied with what God has given to me. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And we're going to look at that in verse 3 of Philippians 2, empty conceit. So love is not proud, not puffed up, not lifted up to think highly of myself. It's impossible to put others before myself if I'm at the same time thinking that I'm this incredible, great, wonderful person that's arrived and everybody should be looking up to me and thinking that. That's not loving. And we'll even talk more about ways that shows itself in the sense of talking about myself all the time or unhappy if people aren't recognizing what I'm doing and praising me for it and being frustrated or angry about that. It comes back to this, am I bragging? Am I arrogant? Am I proud? And the world praises that, doesn't it? The world thinks that that's a good thing or at times a great thing, at least to an extent. There might be an extent where they finally say, no, that's not good. They almost see it as something that's part of a strong leader, someone who takes initiative, someone who's really pushing hard and getting things done. God says it's unloving. It's unloving then to be arrogant or proud. And again, this takes being born again. It takes the work of the Spirit and His power to not give into the flesh in this, not to think this way about myself and therefore look down on others because of that. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's a little bit more challenging, but it respects the thoughts of others. It wishes not to violate what someone else wants or thinks, as long as, of course, it's not biblically sinful or wrong. So it's deferring to others and being careful of what others would want. In whatever given situation does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Again, we'll see this in Philippians 2, selfishness. It's not driven by what it wants. And so interesting as you look at psychology, man's thinking about how man acts, and they say, no, you have to be selfish. You have to be self-actualized was the term I remember from college and high school in order to then help others. That's not what God says. No, he says we're already selfish. We need to learn to be unselfish. That's what true love is. Biblical love is putting others before myself, not out to just seek my own and what's best for me. Such a strong and clear aspect of love is unselfishness, putting others first. Even as we think of marriage, that close and most bonded relationship in human existence and how much this is so needed. And when it isn't there or when it ebbs away, then how much conflict and destruction can come in marriage. It's never ceased to amaze me when often I have pretty much almost always when I get into a counseling situation with marriage, each person thinks the other person is 95% wrong and they're only 5% contributing. And most of the time that's just not the case. It's somewhere in the middle there, but it's really thinking, no, it's all them and none of me. That's not loving, and that's where things start to go in the wrong direction when things are not good. It is not provoked. Is not provoked. And this even goes back to patience and really overlaps with that, where someone wrongs me. How do I respond to that? Do I let the feeling of hurt and anger drive, or do I restrain that? And I'm not provoked, even as parents with our children sometimes, not letting their bad behavior, and they did it again for the 10th time and again for the 20th time. The temptation to be angry and discipline in anger can be great, and yet it's not loving. Yes, they need discipline. They do need a spanking oftentimes, but it must be done with love and not out of being provoked. I'm so angry, I'm going to spank you to get even or to hurt you. No, that can't be the reason or motivation. It's not loving. I need to be careful not to be provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. This one's hard, isn't it? The greater the wrong, the harder it is not to do this, to become bitter, to keep track of what someone's done. Get in marriage, this is so often at the heart of what can go wrong and really leads to terrible things, is I'm keeping track. I'm not forgiving. I'm not letting go. And I remember how many times you did this to me. I remember how painful it was when you did this to me. But if we're loving someone, we need to be forgiving them. We need to be, and that means letting go. That means not continuing to think about it, not continuing. And it takes work. I often say forgiveness is an initial decision, but then you have to keep doing that the next day and the next week and the next time. You got to say, no, I'm not going to give into this temptation to let this come back into my mind and be angry or bitter. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. And this one's so helpful and important when we think of what biblical love is. Someone would say you're unloving if you condemn someone in homosexual sin. If you condemn certain people in their sin, you're being unloving. No, we're not. We're not going to rejoice in unrighteousness. God's word is clear and teaches us what sin is and what sin is not, and we are not to rejoice in sin. By God's grace, we repent of our own sin, and we strive to walk in holiness, and then we, in love, try to help others see their sin so that they might then be saved and forgiven and be freed from that sin. And so they're unbiblical in saying or accusing of us that we are sinning or unloving by condemning certain sins. Again, we want to do that in a gentle or loving way, not in arrogance or pride. And yet as we do that, we're obeying verse 6, not rejoicing in righteousness, but rejoicing with truth. And we declare a man and woman being married is God's plan, and it's a beautiful plan, and it is the only plan. There is no other type of marriage. There is no... The way God created us is what He intended, the sex that He's given us. It is wrong to change that or pervert that. So we rejoice in what God's done, and we are honest and clear about what He said is wrong. And it's loving. Again, the world wants to say it's unloving. No, biblically, it's loving to do that according to God's word. Verse 7, and here the endurance of love, the persistence of love, again, marriage is such a wonderful, should be a wonderful picture of this, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And in that closeness of relationship, that lifetime, as we said in Sunday school, relationship you've committed to, you continue on when things are tough. When you have been wronged by your spouse and there's need to forgive and bear with, and struggles that may happen with physical health or other things that are really hard, or a loss of job, or spiritual struggles. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And that's just a quick and short precursor, going through this, but you can take more time and dig more into it. This is, I think, the longest or most expansive discussion of love, biblical love. And when we think of this command back in Philippians chapter 2, maintaining the same love, this is the foundation of that. If we're going to have the same love, we all need to be on the same page of what love is, right? We've got to go to a passage like this and really examine our actions, our attitudes, our motives. based on that to determine where I've been unloving and then to turn from that and to conform to what God says is right. And as a body, the more we know that and the more we're striving to do that, and the more we're going to really do what Paul is commanding here, maintaining the same love. And that's why it can be the same love. The world can't do that because their definition is all over the place. It's what they want it to be. What they feel like, what the majority think it is at some point in time. No, we have a biblical foundation, an unchanging foundation that really guides our love. And therefore, as we grow in that, then we are maintaining the same love. You know, even as we look around the body this morning, this same love means that I'm loving everyone in this body. Certainly there can be closer and not as close relationships, but yet I'm loving all of everyone that God brings into our body. He's the one who is the head of this body. He's the one who determines who comes, who stays, who becomes a part of it. We don't. And we're to love everyone that he brings. Look at Romans chapter 12, Romans 12. Verse 16, the temptation to look at someone who is different, either ethnically, maybe social status, whatever we may call it, financially. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Verse 16, do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. He's saying, again, same similar ideas that we're seeing in Philippians 2, having this unity of thinking, that we would not be proud in our mind and therefore not look down on others. But whether someone is more poor, whether they're not as educated, whether it's a different background or race, none of that should affect how we view each other. None of that should hinder or hold back our love for each other. If we're going to have this same love, it needs to be universal for all that God brings, everyone that God brings. Look at James chapter 1. We see something similar there. James 1 at the end of the chapter and into chapter 2. And even those who are hurting, those who are needy, God is saying we should love them. We should care for them. And James makes a really strong point of this. In verse 27, pure and undefiled religion, the best, the cream of the crop, that which is really pleasing to God in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So it's to care for those who often no one else cares for, to be willing to help, to come alongside. And that starts with this church body. And can expand beyond that to those God brings into our lives. But he goes on, even in chapter 2, verse 1, and deals directly with an attitude of pride or arrogance or preference and the temptation to give preference to those who dress nicer, those who are wealthier, those who, as the world will look at it, who's on receiving their rewards, who's at their award ceremonies. It's the wealthy, it's the famous, it's those that everybody wants to be like oftentimes. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes and maybe smelling too, if he's poor and dirty, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? And he goes on to talk further about how wrong this is. But just a reminder that if we're going to love and have the same love and a biblical love, then it should be blind in a real sense to a person's status or a person's station in life. And we should spend as much time loving or having an interest in getting to know and encouraging someone who may be wealthy and look nice as we would someone who is poor and doesn't have very much. That shouldn't be a distinction. in the body of Christ. If anywhere in the world, it shouldn't be a distinction. It should be in the body of Christ. And he even goes on in this section to say, God often works more among the poor than the rich, because the rich, of course, don't think they need God and are much more arrogant in their view of God and how they treat even Christians versus the poor and how we view that. You know, I thought of this example, you know, a coach on a team. What if that coach only works with the star players, only with the best that he has, and he ignores the others on the team? Only those better players would develop, and the ones that aren't so gifted or aren't so good would not develop, and eventually it would hurt the team. I saw this on a homeschool team once, where only like the top 4 or 5 were played probably 90% of the time, and the rest only played 10%. They got to the national championship, and the whole team, like in the semifinals, ran out of gas because those players that had been developed. No, God wants us, as we talked about last week, every believer is important. Every believer needs to receive love and encouragement and guidance, no matter their background, no matter their status. You know, one of the things we want to do is really work hard to love each other, to spend time with each other. When's the last time you went out to lunch with somebody or invited someone over to your house, got together? You know, make an effort to continue to reach out to each other. It happens a lot, praise the Lord, in our body. But continue to do that so that we might encourage and help one another. Again, this same love, this love that is to really permeate the body, and no matter who and what. You know, a trend that I think I've mentioned before, it's been a while, that I've seen in churches in really the last decade, was that as a church gets bigger and ends up having two services, that they have had two different kinds of music in each of the services. They have a traditional service and a contemporary service. And as I've seen that and thought about it, you know, this whole idea of loving each other and having no distinction, you look at that and say, boy, that seems like a built-in division, that you're catering to each group, number one, but then you're dividing instead of uniting, instead of encouraging this love that we are to have for one another and for all, whether old or young, whether similar or different than myself. That love is to pervade and to reach out to different people, no matter what that distinction might be. And for the church to divide services based on that, to me, is concerning and will not help, but I think only hurt this element of what the body is supposed to be. You know, as Paul will continue to write to the Philippians, we find that there was a problem with their love. Look at chapter 4, Philippians 4, that there was a major problem. And in this case, it was between two women, and they get immemorialized, if you will, written down here, and we're reading 2,000 years later. But there was a problem, and that problem wasn't getting resolved. Their love had been ruptured. They were actually fellow workers with Paul in some capacity in the past, and yet now are not getting along. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Interesting, they had been a part of the struggle, a part of the battle for the gospel with Paul. He doesn't explain. He doesn't give us more details. And yet, they had allowed something to happen here that had caused division. Their love had been ruptured to the extent that he's got to write about it, mention them by name, and urge the rest of the body to come alongside to fix this, to work it out. Just a reminder of how this could happen to any of us. If we're not careful, if we don't keep the truth of love and its definition in our minds, and if we're not committed to living that out, how easily bitterness, resentment, a struggle can blow up or rupture and be an ongoing problem. It reminds us of how diligent we need to be to pursue this same love, to pursue putting others first and forgiving and not being arrogant and not looking down and all these other things we saw in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, back in chapter 2, verse 2, he goes on to say, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Really have this overlapping, it would seem, and repetition as well, as Paul's driving this home, the need to be united, the need to have the same thinking, the same actions or love or care. Here, the same spirit, the idea of one soul, harmonious. One writer said, by its very uniqueness, it underscores the idea that the Philippians are to share one soul, possess a common affection, desire, passion, sentiment for living together in harmony. That should be our desire, that we are wanting to have this common spirit or love and care for each other as time goes on. And again, he says then one purpose as well, one spirit intent on one purpose. And really, I think Paul's given us that purpose back in verse 27 and earlier in chapter 1. It is to exalt Christ. He's said that's his goal, even in life or in death, is to exalt Christ, to make Christ known. And that should be our goal and desire, that we as one, what the goal of the ministry is, to build each other up, to grow each other in the truth, to live godly, to go out as witnesses, to see more come to Christ and then bring them back in the church, that they would grow and mature along with us. That's Paul's exhortation and command here. And that's really what will maintain and build unity so that, again, as we saw at the end of chapter 1, the struggles, the pain, the sorrow, the trials that we're going to go through, that we can stand together. We can really go together through the storms and be able to persevere and continue on as God would have us to. Well, he shifts now to this final truth or this major quality that he wants to highlight in the next really 10 verses or so, and that is humility. He's going to talk about these two sins that really as a prerequisite need to be gotten rid of in order to have humility. They will destroy humility and therefore they will destroy unity. So that's what we're going to look at the rest of our time this morning, is these two sins that he highlights there in verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. And so we'll go on to humility and we'll look at that next week, the importance of that, and then certainly to the greatest and most perfect example of humility, and that is Christ. God who stepped down from the throne and became one of us, and that we want to pattern after our lives after him as well. Again, these two unity busters, selfishness and empty conceit, but two important qualifications before we get to these sins. It's really, Paul has this pattern, not only here, but other places, of highlighting sin that we need to repent of or put off in order to then put on righteousness or put on godliness. And obviously it doesn't work to ignore sin and continue down sin and think that somehow we can still be godly. It's important that we let go of, we admit, we acknowledge sin in our lives, confess that to the Lord, ask him to forgive us, and then be willing to turn away from that. And at that point, then we can bring in the righteousness that God commands and we know is best for us. Look over at Ephesians 4. I want to just see this pattern in a couple places. Ephesians 4. We find this actually even at the point of salvation, that this really begins at the point of salvation when the power of sin is broken and we are made a new nature. And so in verse 17 to 19 of Ephesians 4, he speaks of the sinful nature of man and the total depravity of man. But then he says in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth one to another. So he's saying at the point of salvation, we are putting off the old. We are being freed from that sin nature. Yes, we still sin and we still struggle, but we're freed from it. And now we're to be putting on the new. We've been given this new nature that's created in the image of God. in righteousness, and now we are to be pursuing that by continuing on, recognizing sin in our lives and replacing it with righteousness, repenting and wanting to walk in obedience to Him. There's this idea of putting off and putting on. And it's so critical. Obviously, salvation has to occur first, or we can't even begin to do this. But once we're saved, then we're able to continue to put off the old, to forsake sin as we are convicted, as we understand and see the sin that remains and replace it with godliness and righteousness. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. We find Peter doing the same thing. And here he's mentioning five different sins that we are to forsake or put aside. And again, that means agreeing with God that these sins are in my life and asking God to forgive me and willing then to turn away and replace them with godliness. Therefore, verse 1, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. So obviously that means understanding what these sins mean and are and willingness to turn away from them. Because then verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. We're not going to grow. We're not going to mature in our faith, in our knowledge and obedience to God if we're not dealing with sin. If we're not willing to humbly admit the sin that remains or is there and seek God's help, forgiveness in turning away from it and replacing it with godliness. Here he says then, as we put aside this sin, then we're going to hunger more for God's word and we're going to grow spiritually. And really verse 3 is a condition or a question. If that's not happening, have you really been saved? Have you tasted of the kindness of the Lord? So again, the same idea of putting off the sin and then putting on righteousness or growing in righteousness we see here in Peter as well. Notice as we are going to head back to chapter 2 in Philippians, he says all malice, all deceit, and the other three words are actually in the plural. If you could see them in their Greek words, they're actually plural as well. And that kind of brings us back into chapter 2 to look at the extent of what Paul is commanding us in verse 3. How much of this are we to put away? How much of this sin are we to forsake and overcome? Let go of. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty deceit. And that ties directly with what we saw in 1 Peter 2, where all these things were to put aside all of slander and malice and gossip. Here he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. He's really showing us that our goal is complete eradication, to get rid of all these sins. 50% isn't good enough. We haven't yet accomplished it. 95% isn't good enough. Now, that doesn't mean we know that we're never this side of heaven going to get rid of it all, but yet our goal is to continue to push forward, continue to strive to get rid of all that remains of sin and replace it with godliness. We know that sin is, of course, never good for us. Never, ever is sin good for us. You may have thought or heard someone else say, you know, I'll just sin and then ask for forgiveness. That is incredibly dangerous. In one sense, it does rationalize and perhaps make me think that, okay, I'll be fine in the end, but it's foolish, isn't it? To think that I could go ahead and sin if I know something's sin and willingly continue, and then I'll just ask forgiveness, that's incredibly dangerous. I think the other thing with sin is we can think, well, I'll only sin this much and then I'll stop. Then that's where I'll end and won't go further. I would never do that sin. I would never go that far with this particular sin. But again, we're really deceiving ourselves and being foolish. Look at James 1. James 1, verse 13. He says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. There's a chain reaction, he's saying. when I give in to sin and I go down this path, it then goes on and ultimately brings forth death. To think that I can control this, that I can stop it, is foolish. I may, by God's grace, yes, do that. And certainly the sooner we stop sin, the better. But to ever think I can control it, you know, think of David and Bathsheba, Samson and his, and Delilah, Judas, and his love of money and power, Ananias and Sapphira. You know, these people who perhaps would have thought they could stop or control sin, and yet it out of control and so devastating. Again, I think this is something we want to have as a prerequisite as we think about sin and overcoming it. Is that's our goal, is to get rid of it all, even though we'll never fully accomplish that at this side of heaven. Praise God, in the next life we will, but here we need to have that as our goal and desire, is to destroy it all. So Paul then goes into these two sins: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness, it is an attitude of self-seeking, of self-interest, of rivalry. It's looking out for number one. I think it's safe to say that at least my generation, the idea that have it your way, we were the have it your way generation. I think it's safe to say that every generation is the have it your way generation, every generation since Adam, because we're born in sin. And Paul is saying, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And I think he's showing us that unity is not able to coexist with selfishness, that they don't exist. In fact, Paul, back in verse 17 of chapter 1, was experiencing this as some were preaching Christ from selfish motives. Yes, they were possibly winning some to Christ, and he was thankful for that, and yet it was causing problems, causing Paul pain and difficulty, because they were doing it from selfish motives. Imagine a football team where the linemen call the plays, where the quarterback hogs the ball all the time, and the cornerbacks always blitz. That team would lose a lot and be a laughingstock, because there'd be no unity. They were all being selfish and in it for themselves. And if that happens in the church, we will be disunited and really get nowhere and have tremendous problems in the body. This idea can also be defined as a mercenary spirit, one who is getting paid for their work, a hired gun that goes to the highest bidder, one who's only concerned for what is in it for me, selfish ambition. But you know, when you hire the mercenary, who's the first to run when the battle turns sour, when things go south? It's going to be the mercenary who's gone first. I didn't sign up for this. I didn't think it was going to be this bad. And the question for us is, do we come to church with a mercenary spirit? Are we thinking, what is in it for me? Who's going to meet my needs? Why isn't my idea getting used? How can I get what I want out of this ministry? And I've really seen this repeatedly over the years, even as people have come to this church, sometimes for months they've come. And yet at the end of whatever time it is, will let me know or not, but sometimes let me know they're leaving. And I ask, why not? Why are you leaving? And they say, well, I don't feel loved. And I ask them if they reached out to anybody, or if they came to Sunday school or Wednesday night or other studies, and usually, no, I haven't done that. And even as I get to know people and know when they come and try to encourage them, I know I get to see and learn and know that other people are reaching, have been reaching out to them. But the problem is, if you're just focused on yourself, then it's never enough. Then it's never enough to satisfy what you want, as opposed to coming with this love for others, coming with a desire to serve, coming with, how can I be a blessing to other believers? How can I be helpful to the body? Which would be, of course, unselfish. Look over at 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3, we find that different scriptures talk about this sin and really highlight how dangerous it is. 2 Timothy 3, Paul here is talking about what will happen in the church as you look at this list of sins that he will warn about, you realize that these are always true of the unbeliever, always true of the world. But he's saying this is going to happen in the church. And so in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, and unholy. Again, unbelievers are always this way, but the church, they will be lovers of self. He's warning about this danger, warning about this coming into the church and the destruction it would bring as a result. Even as he goes on, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, even false teachers being the worst instance of this, and the lovers of self, as we saw even in 2 Peter. Look over at James 3, and there's a number of references in James to this. And here in James 3, verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. He's warning them about this sin, about the danger of bitterness, bitter jealousy, and selfish ambition. And he goes on, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That's really strong, isn't it? Obviously, our sin nature, but even the demons encouraging this, fomenting this. He says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. That's the opposite of what Paul is exhorting in Philippians 2, what the church needs, the unity and harmony, the oneness to be able to withstand the hardship and the trials, to stick together and be the power and the force God wants to use to impact the sinful, lost world. But if we allow these sins, selfish ambition, to be rampant among us, it will destroy us. Again, at the end of that verse, many years ago when I memorized this for Bible quizzing, it struck me even back then, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. That sounds really scary, doesn't it? That sounds bad. You do not want that. You don't want disorder in every evil thing. But he's saying selfish ambition along with jealousy is a central part of causing that. Again, it just means that we should not take this sin lightly. That we want to be vigilant in our own hearts, in our own minds, and thinking to be really direct, really strong in recognizing when I'm being selfish and wanting my own way. To really have a fear of that, to be scared of that, to know that it will have devastating effect if I let that continue and if I give into that, I can't control how fully and how much that damage will cause in my life and in the body. Just a few verses later, he continues in verse 1 of chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members, your own desires, your own lusts? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. He's saying this is at the core of some of the struggles, the fights, the disagreements. How much of marriage trouble is selfish ambition? How much of strife between neighbors? How much between believers in the church is selfish ambition? If we're honest, if we boil it down, if we go back to what is the cause of the friction and difficulty, he's saying one of the key components is selfish ambition or selfishness here that would cause it. And he says, well, you don't even ask. Number one, when you have a desire, you haven't asked, you're sinfully pursuing it. But then in verse 3 says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Clearly showing it's wrong to just think God's going to give us whatever we ask for, right? We can just ask and he's this great genie in the sky and he's going to do what we say. No, he says, I don't give it because you're asking with wrong motives. And If you've been a parent, you've seen this 1,000 times. Your children in their immaturity and their selfishness are often asking for what they want for themselves, and you think, no, this isn't good for them, so you say no. And at times they want to throw a tantrum and get all upset and angry. You've got to discipline them. Same thing for adults spiritually, that we still struggle and at times give in to these selfish ambitions or selfishness. And James isn't even done. I mean, verse 4, he's going to get even tougher on this, if you will. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And James, in the book of James, does this repeatedly, where he brings up an issue and he drives it to its ultimate conclusion. If it's characteristic or pervasive in the person's life, it's showing you're not even a believer. If I'm one who is often or regularly as a characteristic, a pattern, selfish ambition, and it drives me, he's saying, are you even really saved then? Because when it characterizes us, we're adulteresses. We're loving the world. We're loving the things of the world, not loving God and putting Him first. Again, what these passages show us is that selfish ambition is very dangerous and destructive, ultimately to unity and to the body and to friendship and on and on. Selfish ambition leads to my own thinking instead of the one mind thinking that Paul is exhorting and that we can have through Christ. Selfish ambition leads to love of self instead of the love of others. Selfish ambition leads to a divided spirit and purpose instead of one spirit and purpose, as we saw in verse 2 in chapter 2. And those who have been going through the study in Corinthians, we won't easily forget, hopefully, this being true of the Corinthians, their pride and their selfishness. Paul right away is having to deal with this as they've divided into factions. And he's calling them out for the sin and the hypocrisy and the evil of that. And certainly these sins have to be a big part of that. In fact, it was so bad, Paul, we saw, took 4 chapters to continue to deal with it. 4 chapters he dealt with. Their selfishness, their pride, and the division that it was causing. Let me ask you this morning, is the main agenda in your life your agenda? Or is it Christ's agenda? Is it God's agenda? You know, one of the saddest examples of this selfishness and pride I've ever seen was a deacon that I had in my first church. And when things got difficult, he said to me, "This is my church. And I will not let this happen in my church." It's one of the worst things I've ever heard in my life. I was stunned and horrified, literally, because of his pride and selfishness and his lack of fear of God. That wasn't his church anymore. This is not my church. This is a true and biblical church, belongs to Christ. And really, the main agenda at SRBC, at this church, must be Christ's agenda. Christ is the head of the church. And you and I need to join Paul in wanting Christ to be exalted. We need to listen to Paul and grow towards unity among us, that Christ might truly be exalted, that each of us might be grown in the faith and build what God is doing in His local church for His glory, for the exaltation of Christ and the glory of the Father. It's only as we turn from selfish ambition, and next week we'll get to empty conceit, it's only as we turn from these terrible sins and we're vigilant to not let them have continued effect or be at work in our minds, in our motives, in our decisions, in our conversations, that we're going to maintain the unity that God desires among us. You know, I began the sermon with the last church and the division in the leadership at that church that really, I think, driven by some of these sins and caused so much trouble. And one of the things I'm so thankful is God has raised up Matt and Terry to be leaders with me in this church. I've never experienced the degree of unity that we have. together. And it's just such a blessing and a joy to me that he has brought them forward and that we can have that level of unity as we strive to oversee and lead the church and to see it be used of God for his purposes and plans. And really, our goal is and needs to be that we continue as a body to grow in unity. And there's a great level of unity among our body at this point. And I'm so thankful. But we need to continue to do that and continue to have that as our goal and to stamp out these sins, each of us in our hearts, to not give in to selfish ambition or to see that and repent of it and replace it with an ambition for Christ and the exaltation of him. You know, the more that we do this, the more we obey what Paul is commanding us. We do that through love. We do that through united thinking according to God's word. We have the same spirit and purpose. We'll see next week that that is going to then also lead to humility. The more that these things grow, the more united we will be and the more that God can use us to reach a lost world. I left the last church because it was clear we could not have unity and would not have after a number of years of trying. Praise God, he's brought that, and by his grace, we can continue to grow in that here in this body. And as we do that, that we can exalt Christ together. We can see him glorified and more brought to salvation through the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time to study your word. We thank you for these verses. Thank you for the ability through Christ we can have to grow in like-mindedness, in this same love we've seen in 1 Corinthians 13, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be serious about recognizing these sins in our hearts and minds and our motives and thoughts and actions. This side of heaven, all of us are still sinners, and we saw that Paul's command is to get rid of this completely. Lord, may we continue to work hard by your grace and through your forgiveness and power to see more and more of these sins eradicated from our hearts and minds. And Lord, we know that as we do that, we'll grow in this humility that Paul will move to, and we'll continue then to see you work among us powerfully and in a great way. Lord, this church does belong to you, not to any of us, not to Terry or me or Matt. You have purchased this body. You have paid the price with your blood that we might be forgiven and be born again, be made new creatures in Christ. And you've gathered us that we might continue to love you more and to use our spiritual gifts and to carry out the different commands that you've given us as a local body. Lord, I pray that as the weeks go by, our unity would grow ever stronger, that our godliness would get stronger and greater, that we would turn more and more from sin individually and as a body. And that as a result, this love and this humility and therefore the unity would be stronger and stronger, that no matter what happens, and we know the storm clouds are there, we know that greater trials could break sooner or later upon the church in this country. But Lord, we need not fear. We need not be afraid of what will come, but instead to know that as you work among us, as we grow in holiness and godliness, that you will use us, that you will help us, enable us to persevere no matter what happens, ultimately coming to take us home, either through the rapture or through death. Lord, we praise you for these truths. Pray that you be exalted and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen.